Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
First, apologies for transferring the class from Saturday to Monday. We had a board meeting here in Chicago of the Institute on Religious Life. Comes once a year, but happened to come last Saturday. Also, there is a Mass here at 4:15, a regular Mass for the children. Is that?
Yes.
So what was recommended is that we have a Mass earlier for ourselves. And the plan then is, it's 11:05 now, we'll have Mass at 12:15. So you can eat until, well, I suppose about 11:35 or 11:40. And then the lunch will be after Mass. All right? And also, in view of the fact that quite a few of us are missing from the class, and because I feel that I should have done this even earlier, I would like to speak to you about church law and religious communities. In other words, we will interrupt our treatment of the vows. I think it is fair to everybody. It will be recorded for those who may want the material. But I think it's something that should have been done already at the beginning, and I think might just as well be covered here. I would like to first explain something about the change in the church's law in general, called the New Code of Canon Law, and how this will affect religious communities in the future. The substance of what I am sharing with you, I shared with the major superiors in St. Louis this past Friday for our regional meeting of the affiliates in the St. Louis area. It is just about certain that the new code of canon law will be published next year. Of course, religious life will be affected by the new laws in the new code. I have not seen the new code of canon law. But having worked now for 14 years with a congregation for religious, I am not unfamiliar with the direction that things are taking. And what I will there share with you, as honestly as the facts allow, is what I foresee will be some of the developments in the new code of canon law as affecting religious life in the Catholic Church. Brother? I will speak only about the developments as I foresee them for religious life.
I don't answer my question. The new code that is supposed to be published next year, would that be the entire code or just sections of the code?
The new code will be the whole new code, the whole of canon law is being revised. I had thought, and this, by the way, is something that we may rethink some of the way in which I was going to teach this course. I didn't know until I spoke with Father Heiser, he is the undersecretary for the congregation, I didn't know that, and according to him certainly, the new code will be out in 81. I may therefore reshift the focus of the course to anticipate the new code, which would then modify your outline that you have, the theology and practice of the vows. I have to get more information from the Holy See to warrant my approaching in the way that I am now talking. I will here give you today an overview of such changes as I foresee.
Yes, one more question. The new code, will it be in semblance to what was released about a year ago, the schema of the code? Is this just going to be the final, or does that draft still go?
That was a very preliminary draft, and I can assure you, as we go along, I will further reassure you of that first draft is not what will be published in the final edition, for your comfort. Without then playing the prophet, my hope is to share with you some of my observations and insights, and in this way be of some service in preparing all of you, and this includes, of course, the major superiors, at least by way of predisposition for whatever will be the Church's new legislation affecting religious life. Before I enter on some kind of preliminary anticipation of what the new code will be, I thought I should say something about what the Code of Canon Law now is. Sister, would you bring that big volume of the Codex, the big fat volume that I left on the table. I think there is more than passing value in briefly explaining what is the present Code of Canon Law. Until 1918, when the present Code, as it is called, came into existence, there was not in the Catholic Church a single universal Code of Canon Law. This bears emphasis. Why? Because some people suppose that the Church had been without ecclesiastical law until the late code was promulgated on Pentecost Sunday, 1918. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Church has had laws from the very beginning. Moreover, already in the earliest centuries, 3rd, 4th centuries, there were many and detailed church laws that were gradually collected and put together in what improperly can be called a code, what was simply a collection. What happened in 1918 was that for the first time in the Church's history, a synthesis was made of the existing church laws. These laws, of which there were thousands, were coordinated and unified, and in that sense codified. The word code of canon law has a very special meaning. It means the coordination and unification of existing church laws in such a way that they form a synthesis. In 1918, it was not a question of making new laws or removing old laws, though some of this happened, but not because of the code. It was mainly that a closely knit and carefully structured compilation of the existing laws was produced. This is, in very large print, my edition of the Code of Canon Law. I can literally put into my hip pocket. It's the same thing. This happens to be in big print. This is the present Code of Canon Law. It is forbidden, interestingly, to translate the Code of Canon Law in any official way into any language. Can be translated, of course, but there is no official translation of the Code of Canon Law. And you can guess why. Because whenever you translate, you interpret. And this law is to be interpreted only by the Church and not by some translator. We might ask ourselves, what are the advantages of such a code of canon law? Namely, this. They are mainly these. First, the existing laws are classified according to certain major divisions. Let me read the major divisions in the present Code of Canon Law. They are divided into books. Book 1, General Norms. Book 2, On Persons. Book 3, On Things. Book 4, On Processes, or Handling of Cases Under the Law. And fifth, Crimes and Penalties. Religious life in the present code comes under Book 2 on Persons. Part 1 of this Book 2 is on clerics. Part 2 is on religious. And Part 3 is on the laity. So the Church's official, you might say, classification of persons in the Church is clerics, religious, and the laity. Under religious, there are 9 subdivisions. The first is the creation and suppression of religious communities, provinces, and homes or residences for religious. Division 2, on the rule or guidance of religious. Division 3, admission into the religious life. Division 4, on the studies in religious institutes whose members go on to the priesthood. Division 4, on the obligations and privileges of religious. Division 6, on the transfer from one religious community to another. 7, on leaving the religious life. 8, on dismissal from the religious life. Section 9. On societies of men and women living in common but without vows. And each of these has further subdivisions. The present canon law contains laws. So there are 2,414 laws recognized in the present code. Of these, the following laws, and they're always identified by number, the following laws, canons as they're sometimes called, affect religious. Canon 487 through Canon 681. So there are almost, but not quite, 200 canons, or 200 distinct laws of these 2,400 that deal with religious. I think it's good to hear that at least once. What then are the advantages of having a code of canon law? The first, as we've said, the existing laws are classified according to certain major divisions that we have briefly described. Second, these laws, called the Church's common laws, represent the Church's legislative tradition, the code, simply but importantly, coordinates this tradition, integrates it under certain basic principles, and applies it to the conditions of the Church existing in the world in our age. Why is it important to spell out what I've just said? Because there are forces in the Church, and specifically not a few leaders in religious institutions of both men and women, who have been trying to use the forthcoming new code of canon law to literally subvert 1,600 years of tradition in Catholicism. As by now we know, from the updated constitutions, from the total restructuring of religious life, from the results of this restructuring in so many communities, in terms of lost membership, lost vocations, lost institutions of the apostolate conducted by communities, the proposed changes in canon law as proposed by these iconoclasts are drastic and so deep that the net result would be, if the Church had honored these urgings, would have been the end of religious life as the Church has known this life since the time of Saints Anthony of Egypt, Pachomius, and Benedict. Having said that, let me add, everything that I know about the proposed code leads me to believe that no such revolution is anticipated. In other words, there will be religious life intact and secure even after the new code is published. All we have to do is look at all the laws which the Church is now publishing. The new code will respect those laws, and I repeat, will unify them, classify them, and synthesize them, and in that sense, codify them. Having said this, I want to go on. What are some of the modifications that we can expect? Otherwise, why talk about a new code? My answer, I think the machinery is wearing out. No, the machinery is. If I squeeze this, if I kept squeezing it, then I could continue talking. What modifications? What modifications? I have to hold this, really. It's all right. It's just till 12:15. I talked about divine providence to the people in charge of formation. This, too, is part of providence. Sister, I don't think it will help. Thank you. My answer about what modifications, for reasons already given, will have to be tentative. No one except the Holy Spirit has yet seen the new code. I understand the Holy Father is working on it personally to make sure it will be what he wants it to be. Suppose I speak briefly about what I think will be some of the modifications. Under 10 headings, I will first list what I foresee will be the modifications, and then after identifying them, then describe each one briefly. First, simplification. Notice I'm speaking of religious life. The whole code is being revised. First, simplification. Second, collegiality. Third, charism of the founder. Fourth, institutional and individual liberty. Fifth, the papacy and hierarchy. Sixth, corporate apostolate. Seventh, centrality of the Eucharist. Eighth, the eremitical life. Ninth, evangelical poverty. And 10th, witness to the world. If you don't mind, shall we just go till shortly before Mass? Is that agreeable?
Yes.
It'll be about 40 minutes, but I think I will be able to hopefully cover the matter, and then we'll have Mass, and then lunch afterwards, then return for the other class on the sacraments. Simplification. The existing Code of Canon Law is a masterpiece of organized legislative wisdom. Specialists in jurisprudence, teachers and writers on civil law. More than one has observed that they know of no civil code in any country that is as clear, concise, and well unified as the Code of Canon Law of the Catholic Church. It is based, as I'm sure you know, on the Roman law, which existed before the time of Christ. In teaching comparative religion, for example, Roman religion, which is one of the courses that I sometimes teach, the religion of the ancient Romans, I tell my students that Christianity has two incarnations. One, physical, in the person of Christ. The Son of God became man of the Virgin Mary. And a second, cultural. The Roman Catholic Church has been incarnated in the culture of ancient Rome. The Holy Spirit directed Saints Peter and Paul to come to Rome and appropriately to be martyred there. I'm sure they would have been martyred in the Near East too, but no. The Spirit wanted the Church to be the Roman Catholic Church. Among the incarnations of culture which ancient Rome gave to the Catholic Church is its legal system. Canon law follows the system of Roman law. Relative to the religious life, the present code of canon law is clear, definite, and unambiguous. Let me just quote a passage or two. Here is the Church's definition of the religious state. Should be no doubt, once you read the definition, what a religious is. The religious state is a permanent mode of living in common by which the faithful, besides obeying the commandments, also observe the evangelical counsels embodied in the vows of obedience, chastity, and poverty. Shall I repeat? The religious state is a permanent mode of living in common by which the faithful, besides obeying the commandments, also observe the evangelical counsels embodied in the vows of obedience, chastity, and poverty. Each part of that definition has by now had thousands of words of commentary. But the definition itself is meant to be clear, and it is. Let's just look for a moment. I know I've got 10 divisions to cover, but I'll watch the clock. It is first of all, therefore, a permanent mode of living. A religious, already from entering the religious state, should intend to make this a way of life. Religious life is not an occupation or employment. It is not even just a profession. It is a permanent way of life. Again, as the Church defines religious life by its laws, it is a life lived in common. That means a life that is shared with others, who have the same ideals that I have. The communal character of religious life is its distinctive feature as distinct from other forms of life, even under the vows, as say secular institutes. You share everything in common. Again, the faithful who belong to the religious life, besides obeying the commandments, that, by the way, is not an unimportant part of the definition of the religious state. You don't substitute the counsels or the rules for the commandments of God. In fact, one of the conditions for being an eligible candidate for the religious life is, does he or she keep the commandments of the honest, chaste, and truthful, for example? However, besides keeping the commandments, they observe the evangelical counsels. Now, the counsel, as we know, is that which we are not obliged to do under pain of sin, which we are invited to do in a spirit of greater generosity in the following of Christ. And the counsel, just to make sure that everybody has it, is spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And finally, in the religious state, this life of the counsels is embodied in the vows of obedience, chastity, and poverty. Do you notice where the church's law first places which vow? Obedience. And with that, we can go on. Consequently, and that was just to illustrate, out of the almost 200 laws on the Catholic Church in the Code on Religious Life, that one that I've just quoted to you was a definition of the religious state. But in the past 60 years, so much has happened in the world and in the church that while this basic wisdom remains intact, the whole collection of laws calls for some simplification and adaptation. I am currently working on a collection of the teaching of Pope Paul VI on the religious life during the years of his pontificate. We've been at the job for over 4 years. One reason we haven't finished yet is because we have over 1,400 documents on the religious life. And with the present Holy Father, you may be sure he's adding to that documentation fast. In any case, the church is a living organism, so she does change. The purpose of the new code will be to retain the changeless and to take stock of what needs modification. These two words, simplification and adaptation, need to be put together. The simplification is to be on the principles enunciated by the Second Vatican Council, notably the sixth chapter of the Constitution of the Church and the Decree Perfecti Caritatis. This simplification is not to be a concession to the radicalism that some are advocating. However, there should be an adaptation to the needs of the Church in these post-conciliar communications times. Whole sections of the Church's life under the councils are not treated specifically in the present code. There are things simply missing from that huge volume that have taken place in 60 years. For example, in 1918 there were no secular institutes in the Church. There couldn't be laws covering them because there were no institutes called secular. The proposed code, it is expected, will address itself to many developments without, however, compromise of the Church's tradition, but also simplification, without unnecessarily multiplying prescriptions and prohibitions. There will be fewer prescriptions and prohibitions. In a word, there will be a simplification that adapts the unchanging principles of Christ to the notoriously changing age in which religious are now living. That's number one. Second, collegiality. It would be strange if the new code, as affecting religious, did not reflect the development of doctrine of the Second Vatican Council on the subject of collegiality. This has two aspects. If I keep squeezing, I think it'll work.
We had to move it this morning, and I think if I can, quite a bit is taken apart. There's something in here that's not making contact.
I think here, it seems to me, I doubt if that will hold it. Let me hold out of this. Now that I've got a grip. Okay. This has two aspects, this collegiality and the forthcoming code, that should be carefully distinguished. The new code will certainly reflect the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the collegiality of bishops among themselves under the Bishop of Rome. Collegiality, as you know, is simply the episcopal community of the Catholic Church, working together among themselves and under the primacy of the Pope, so that the rights of bishops, the authority of the diocese vis-a-vis Rome, this will all be developed. One thing that it is well to mention, which has nothing to do with religious life, but will surely appear in the new code: the present Holy Father has decided that the freedom which diocesan chanceries have been given to grant annulments of marriages has been abused. The new code will remove a great deal of the authority which the dioceses now have to annul marriages, and will tighten up the conditions for those annulments. Collegiality is great, but it has to be controlled. So that's one kind of collegiality which will be reflected in the code. But there is another kind of collegiality that will I expect also be in the new code as affecting villages. I call this applied collegiality. Let me say a word or two on each of these two forms of collegiality as I anticipate they will affect the Church's laws. On the first level, I foresee a closer relationship between religious and bishops than has ever obtained before. The new code, I anticipate, will reveal this somewhat along the lines of the recent document on the subject of bishops and religious issued by the Holy See just before Paul VI's death. This has many deep implications. At the meeting we had on Saturday in Chicago with the Board of Directors of the Institute, Bishop Hogan, our former president of the Institute, suggested, speaking as a bishop, that many bishops are deeply concerned over the loss of so many vocations in religious institutes. And what he was proposing, and he acted or asked us to take action on it, to consult with bishops who would want to start new diocesan communities in their dioceses, and then to find good, strong institutes who would be willing to prepare and train these religious for those dioceses. Now, the immediate thought that comes to mind is, why should, say, the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence take on themselves the task of preparing, say, sisters for, say, the diocese of Owensboro, Kentucky? You're not there yet, are you? To form a new community. But there are some communities that are doing this. Mother Claudia, for example, is doing that. The Bishop of Lincoln, Nebraska, decided to start a community of his own, the Sisters of Christ the King. In other words, the net loss of about 60,000 sisters in the United States since the Council has drained the Church's apostolic workers. Bishops are concerned. In any case, the relationship between religious and bishops will be closer and, on both sides, more intimate than it has been so far. On the second level, I foresee that major superiors will be expected to work together among themselves more closely and frequently, and in that sense more collegially than has been the practice so far. I am absolutely sure this is going to be reflected, because this is why the Institute on Religious Life exists. The Holy See wanted it to come into existence as one effort in our country to get major superiors to cooperate. We have here representing however many communities, and will we have a full complement? Is about how many communities?
About 90.
Well, this is, in the Institute, about 90 communities belonging to the Institute. But in our meeting here, we probably have 7
yes.
to 10 that are represented. This has grave implications for the future of religious life, and emphasizes the importance of what kind of collective collaboration is to take place. In other words, it's one thing for the Church to legislate, as I think she will, that major superiors are to cooperate with other major superiors. It's another thing to decide who's going to be in charge of the organization of major superiors, what kind of authority the association of major superiors will have. Because as we know now, there are organizations of major superiors that are not helping religious life. It also highlights the importance of an organization like the Institute on Religious Life. I predict, once the new code is published, the Institute on Religious Life will have a very special place in the Church in the United States. That's number two. Number three, the charism of the founder. We may expect the new code to stress, as never before, the value of a community's fidelity to the charism of its founder. I think it is of some value to distinguish between the spirit of a founder and his or her charism. The spirit of the founder may be simply described as the spirituality of the founder, that person's spiritual life, the practice of virtue, whereas the charism is that person's spirituality, but in its apostolic dimension. In other words, the charism is the apostolic spirit of the founder. It is not so much his or her personal sanctity, but rather that person's outreach to others, the way he or she conceived the community, and how the members are to work together in collaborating in a common apostolate. One thing that I expect the new code to talk about is that the founder not only was the originator of the community that he or she began, but is the foundation of that community's whole orientation now. In other words, the word founder means both the one who originated and the one whose charism somehow now is to undergird or underlie the community. In a word, a founder is not only a past memory, but a present reality. An institute, therefore, must, if it is to be true to the purpose for which the Church originally approved it, the members must know and follow and seek to put into practice the essentials of the founder's charism. If it hopes to retain the Church's approval and therefore hopes to obtain Christ's continued grace for itself and its members. That is why of the 362 women's communities in the United States today, I expect at least 100 will disappear by the turn of the century. Some of my confreres, who also are in this field, think that my figure is low. They think it'll be closer to 150. Communities will disappear. And consequently, it's to make sure, as far as it is humanly possible, that the revolution which struck the Church like a hurricane since the previous code will not happen, if possible, again. The present code of canon law simply could not cope. There is no way of coping with so many of the problems affecting religious life today under the present legislation. I was in conference with the Vicar for Religious of the Archdiocese of New York this past Wednesday, and we spent a good hour discussing a community that is secularizing in New York City, one of whose sisters, a very bright religious, deeply concerned, is now being told to seek psychiatric help because she has been labeled as emotionally disturbed.
May I say something?
Yes.
I am sorry I came to the lesson. I don't belong here. You're right, they will disappear in one hour. Will disappear community. And then what about the hand is coming down if the community disappears? Mm-hmm. I think. The world is coming down and the end of the world?
No, I think the world.
How can we?
I think the world is going to last for a long time.
How individual could survive without society, community, even a religion? I don't know.
The charism of the founder, therefore, will be strongly emphasized in the new code, and frankly, it is the only hope of both survival and development of existing communities. Number 4, liberty. There is no doubt that the Second Vatican Council reflects a new stress on man's role in the work of salvation and sanctification. Namely, that our destiny depends not only on God's grace, but also on our free will. The whole tenor of the Second Vatican Council is to bring out the importance of a legitimate liberty that under God cooperates with grace in man's salvation and sanctification. However, what is so important is to make sure in the new code will, we are confident, reflect the importance of making sure not only that liberty is emphasized, but that it's the right use of liberty. There's a statement of the Lord Acton that you may have heard over the years. I've memorized it. Oh, liberty, how many crimes have been committed in thy name? Everybody is for liberty. It all depends on what you mean by freedom. Whose freedom? How far can you go? This emphasis we may look forward to being placed also in the new code and for our purpose as affecting religious life. But two kinds of liberty are involved. It's said to be an urgent call. Can I be excused for a minute or two? There are two kinds of liberty, therefore, that the new code will take stock of. There is, first of all, the liberty of a religious community to be and remain itself, which we call institutional liberty, the right that a society has, first of all, to form and to remain itself. And second, the liberty of the individual religious as a person who is subject to the law. Over the centuries, and I would say never before in the history of the Church, have these two liberties been more in conflict and collision than in the last 20 years. Where the institution has certain rights, and therefore the freedom to remain itself and true to its collective purpose as originally conceived by the one who founded it. And that's a right. On the other hand, where the individual claims certain rights, sometimes at variance with those of the institute, to be and remain him or herself. In today's church, everybody is talking about liberty, but most of the concern is for the liberty of the individual. The new code, I'm confident, will reflect the corresponding provision for the liberty of the institute to be and remain itself, even though the individual may feel that their freedom is somehow jeopardized. This number five,
yes.
The papacy and hierarchy. There is no expectation that the distinction between pontifical and diocesan communities, as they are now called, will be substantially changed. I use the word substantially changed advisedly. I would, however, expect the new code of canon law to address itself to the mounting need in both types of institutes, both diocesan and pontifical, to have recourse to the Holy See, and the corresponding need for both types of institute to respond to the needs of the bishops as successors of the apostles. These are two built-in problems that the present code, through the now many volumes of commentary, reflects. The problems being that often diocesan communities do not have that ready access to the Holy See, which is so helpful, and that pontifical communities have often, especially through their leaders, taken it upon themselves to do whatever they pleased, ignoring the rights of the bishops and the rights of the people in the diocese. For example, in 1 year, the Archdiocese of Chicago closed 26 of its Catholic schools. 1 year. And all because the corresponding teaching communities decided they no longer wanted to teach. Having vowed themselves to teach, they decided to leave the schools. And one bishop after another, I remember one diocese unnamed, writing and said, "You know, I'm in trouble because the LCWR is deciding to raise the salary of the sisters in my diocese. They're calling a meeting of the bishops, and they're giving us advance notice. And I know that I cannot, without going into debt, meet the salaries. And why have religious if I could hire lay people at the same price? It just destroys the whole vision of religious life." So his request from a bishop, and I happened to be able to help him, "Do you think I could possibly find some sisters who would replace those that threaten to leave if I don't meet their salary demands. And the bishops were left without protection by the present law. In any case, that will certainly be considered in the forthcoming code. There are two words that I am confident the new code will re-examine that touch on religious life, and they are the words exemption and autonomy. Exemption and autonomy. Technically, as the present code understands it, exemption means that a religious institute of pontifical right is exempt from episcopal jurisdiction in the apostolate according to certain provisions of the present law. However, autonomy means that an institute, whether pontifical or diocesan, has the freedom to be and remain itself. That's autonomy. Exemption has to do with the apostolate. Autonomy has to do with the nature or character of the religious institute. Both aspects will be re-examined and redrafted in the new code. We should pray, however, that communities that are solid and want to do the right thing will not lose some of their exemption because of the gallivanting abuse of freedom by presently exempt institutes. Exemption means you are exempt from the rights or the laws of the bishop of the diocese in certain apostolic ventures, for example, in your community, Sister Rita Rose. Does your provincial, your, say, Sister Imelda, is she here, by the way? Does she have the right to, say, remove, that's transfer a sister from the Chicago Archdiocese elsewhere? Does she need Cardinal Cody's permission?
No.
That's exemption. All right? Or sisters come in into the diocese till they have to get a written permission from the Cardinal to enter the Chicago Archdiocese.
Wouldn't that be almost understood, Father, by the very fact that the sisters are pontifical?
Well, that's what I mean. That's where the exemption. That's one of the qualities of exemption.
Excuse me, Father, but that wouldn't that apply to all religious congregations?
It would not apply to all religious congregations. You say it would not?
I say, wouldn't that apply to all religious congregations, like just the example you gave?
No. In fact, this requires a lot of clarification and having worth. With the Brothers of the Good Shepherd, I am very aware that you are in quite a few dioceses, and yet you are not, as of now, a pontifical institute.
That's right.
Correct?
Yes.
No. Not all religious institutes are exempt. Not all are exempt. By present law, diocesan communities are not exempt.
Yes, but my question really was, I didn't word it perhaps right, would, like Brother Camillus, need permission to transfer another brother from one diocese to another?
Well, it depends.
Like
it depends on the bishop. By law, a diocesan community is subject to the bishop of that diocese as its highest superior. No one is ever transferred in a community without at least some kind of permission from the general superior. So what you're saying is precisely one reason why there has to be a new code, because under the present code, technically, legally, the bishop could require written permission from him to transfer anyone out of his diocese or have someone come into his diocese. Yes, Bonnie.
Does this particularly pertain to like the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and the Jesuits, and people like that?
Well, not only. All pontifical communities, for example, this community, the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence, are not a religious order, but they are a pontifical community which is exempt. Now, the degree of exemption in religious orders goes far beyond that of religious congregations. So there are degrees and degrees of exemption.
Can I ask which community has the greatest exemption? Is it the Franciscan that has the...
Well, I don't know. Religious orders all have a lot of exemptions. We have so many exemptions as Jesuits, we don't even talk about them publicly because people could say to themselves, well, who do they think they are? It's also 13 after, and we're going to have Mass at 15:15. We should go downstairs. You may receive communion a second time at this Mass. Let's just make a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the sacraments. Now regarding that, it's a question I was asked how long we'll go. Now technically we go to 4:00. Since, however, we already had Mass, I think we can go a little after 4:00. Is that okay? If it's all right. Somebody has to leave so that we cover the matter that was planned for today. The next feature of the new code is I foresee it, number 6, is a corporate apostolate. One of the major crises in the modern world has been the widespread abandonment of corporate apostolic work by religious communities. In many cases, this was the result of a one-sided stress on personal fulfillment and individual liberty. The proposed code will certainly cope with this issue to set down some basic norms that, while respecting the rights of the individual, will not in the process destroy the work of the corporate apostolate. I might mention in passing that in the history of religious institutes, it was the need for apostolic work by religious that gave rise to orders like the Franciscans, Dominicans, and Jesuits, and in modern times to the now hundreds of congregations in the so-called active life. As only a priest knows, it is not easy to live out both sides of the angelic life that we're supposed to imitate. The most important work of a religious is prayer. The second is work. What's happened, as we all know, is that in so many communities, the prayer life had weakened, and as a result, people still insist they're doing apostolic work, but it's no longer a corporate, community apostolic work. There are many reasons. The main, I think, is the withdrawal of grace for people who just did not pray enough, especially as communities. I don't anticipate any specific legislation on this, but knowing the mind of the Holy See, I have regularly encouraged chapters of communities to seriously consider at least the option of saying the whole divine office every day. And there are communities that are even represented in our classes here on Saturdays that have adapted their constitutions in such a way as to, first of all, have every member of the community obtain the 4 volumes of the Divine Office. How many volumes do you people have?
One.
Well, I'm just referring to what at least I encourage chapters to do. And distinguishing between what is obligatory on all members of the community, say the morning and evening prayer and the night prayer, that's the term that I think is now used, is it? Called Compline. That is mandatory on every member and whenever possible or if at all possible to be said together, but then encouraging those who can, holidays, weekends, retired sisters in a large community, I'm told they're just thrilled to know that they are under rule reciting the whole divine office. There's a group of 8 young men that I'm teaching at the university in New York. They're not living in a community, but they leased a house. And these are laymen, and they're reciting at least 3 hours of the divine office every day. And when visitors come for dinner, they are told, we'll have dinner after we pray. These are lay people. At any rate, the corporate apostolate, given human nature, for a lifetime will not be engaged in unless people are strongly fortified by grace obtained through prayer. We are much too individualist to want to be assigned a job to go where sometimes nature does not lead us, but grace sends us. Number 7, the centrality of the Eucharist. It is part of the Church's history that where sin has abounded, their grace will even more abound. I therefore expect the new code to make the Eucharist more central than ever to an authentic life of the councils. It was precisely the neglect of the Eucharist, especially of the real presence, in some circles, that has deprived so many religious institutes of grace, and that I am confident the new code will stress as never before. Without the Eucharist, there is no religious community. Period. Close the book. And it's not just Christ reserved, but Christ worshipped, Christ honored, because he is there. The invisible superior, and what a superior, of every institute. One aspect of this that I look forward to, it may be just a word or two in the new code, is the place of the real presence as a true sacrament. I would commend, if you haven't read it already, some of you have covered this in class that we had, but the Holy Fathers Encyclical Redemptor Hominis, as you know, treats of the tripartite, triple, aspect of the Eucharistic sacrament, the sacrifice sacrament, the communion sacrament, and the presence sacrament, where sacrament is something sensibly perceptible that confers the grace it signifies. What does Christ's real presence signify? His great love for us. He wants to be with us. And what he expects of us is to be with him. He is really present to us that we might be really present to him. And just having him present, the degree of grace depending on our presence to him. But the grace is communicated just because Christ is there. Or better, he's here. The passage of the Gospels, remember, the woman with the hemorrhage ailment that she wanted to at least touch the hem of Christ's garment. She did, and Christ, remember those words, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, who touched you?" Everybody is touching you. They're shoving me, they're shoving you. What do you mean, who touched you? Well, it took Peter sometimes a while to catch on. So then Christ said, "I know someone touched me," but notice, we must touch Christ for him to touch us. That's what the humanity is all about. Because he said, "I know someone touched me, because I felt power go out of me." Power goes out of Christ just because he's here. The aromatical life. I understand that the new code will reflect the growing desire among the faithful to live a life of solitude. From the beginnings of the church, there had been hermits and, to coin a word, hermitesses. The more common word is anchoress, where the male are the anchorites. But as the monastic institutions under Benedict and afterwards began to flourish, eremitical life declined. In the 13th century, under St. Francis, it partly came back. One of the less well-known parts of St. Francis' writing is his directions for life in a hermitage. How do you live alone? How do you manage? The Franciscans, at least the conventual Franciscans, legislated in their last general chapter that members of the community who want to live an eremitical life will be allowed to do so, now by constitutional privilege. There is a growing number of hermits, mostly men, not so many women. There are certain complications that you can imagine. But the new code, I understand, will not only, but the church already encourages the life, but will legislate for it. There were especially three problems facing hermits in today's world, and we've got them in the United States. Did you know that? Some that I correspond with, they have real problems. What are some of the problems? Especially, I think, three that I'm hoping the new code will somehow address itself to. First of all, to provide for the eremitical life as either a branch or adjunct of existing community life, or at least as an option. Secondly, that there be careful provisions for how this eremitical life is to be lived, especially as distinct between men and women. The wisdom of the ages, for example, Saint Francis legislates for his hermits that there not be too many that are living in hermitages, so that it will not just become community life by another name. Francis also provides that the people who become hermits should have proved themselves in living a good community life. The eremitical life is not an escape from undesirable company. And again, one of the major problems in the eremitical life, such as it is, but is growing in the church today, is the need for some kind of contact with others. Now, there are some eremitical forms that have just the liturgies, say the Eucharist together, or just the Eucharist and the Divine Office together, or some will have the Eucharist only once a week together. We are social beings, and experience has taught the Church that even the most devout hermits, if they live for too long just alone, they acquire difficulties or they develop problems which human nature, being social, cannot cope with. So somehow combining a minimal, at least, of the communal with the eremitical. Poverty. No single feature of the religious life calls for more careful legislation than the meaning and practice of evangelical poverty in today's world. Pope Paul VI, Apostolic Exhortation, Evangelica Testificatio, I predict, especially on this level of poverty, will be the principal source for the new code. The more friendly and familiar I am with members of religious communities, the harder I find to talk as frankly as my mind tells me about this matter of poverty. At any rate, the new code, I am confident, will deal with this crucial matter, and I expect will reflect St. Thomas's classic definition of the perfection of religious poverty. Says Thomas, religious poverty is practiced as perfectly as it corresponds to the purpose for which the Institute was founded. Thus, the missionaries of charity that I teach every week in New York, since by their constitutions they are to serve the poorest of the poor. In fact, that's their fourth vow, to serve the poorest of the poor. Mother Teresa has been convinced that her sisters must be very, very poor. The contemplative branch that I deal with more than I do with the active, though I teach both each week. Don't sleep on a normal bed. Their food, I know this from sharing it with me, is very poor indeed. The superior of the active community was the regional superior for the United States. Had been ailing with an arthritic condition. She's a fairly young woman, but very painful. And they finally found some kind of a drug that will relieve her of the pain and enable her to, well, work without being or getting crippled in the process. She told me, this is this past summer, that she hesitated taking the medication because it's so expensive. So, and she said, the money we can spend for the poor. Now you've got to have a different kind of a mindset to think you want to. You want to deprive yourself even of needed medication to serve the poor. I am happy to relate that I convinced her she should take the medication. But she had to be told and have some rights to tell her what to do. In any case, but all communities and countries like ours must look to their poverty. This will call, and I'm sure the new code is going to shake a lot of people, this will call for no small amount of examination of corporate consciences in many religious institutes. But, and this is now the code, this is now me, if religious life is to survive, not to say thrive, in affluent societies like America, there must be a drastic reassessment of how religious is our poverty and how truly poor, as followers of the poor Christ, we as religious are, so we don't take just a vow of poverty, but we live it. Finally, witness to the world. Whatever else the new code will say, it will surely say a great deal about the principal function of religious in human society. Why is there religious life? The principal purpose of religious life cannot be the administration of the sacraments. That's what the priesthood is instituted for. The principal purpose cannot be to serve the people of God, because all the faithful are to do that. And frankly, in terms of service, the laity can often do a better job than many religious. We didn't really know this as clearly as we know now. There has been a phenomenal development of doctrine since the council and because of the council in the essential nature of religious life. The essential purpose of religious life, we now know with infallible certitude, is to witness, to testify. Testify to what? Testify to sanctity. Testify to the presence of God and the value of things of the Spirit over the material things that most of the world is so grubbingly involved in.
Father, I'd like to share a point with you on that, if I may. I don't think it was no small coincidence that chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium is preceded to chapter 7 on eschatological witnessing in the world.
Yes.
And I think that was wisely put. They put chapter 6, religious life, and then they talked about eschatological.
That's the great insight the Holy Spirit gave the Council Fathers, and through them, I am now, even here, for a moment teaching. Our principal function of the Catholic Church is to witness. And as I never tire repeating, the biblical word for witness is and it's Christ's own word. When at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, on the way to his ascension, Christ told the disciples, I want you to pray and wait for the coming of the Spirit. He will receive power from on high in order to be my witnesses. All English translations say, my witnesses. I wish somebody had the courage, sister.
For the mic and the tape, would you say the word?
Please.
We don't have that on the tape. Martyros. You didn't mention, you didn't say it.
I didn't say what?
Martyros.
Well, I didn't say the word.
No.
Oh. The revealed word is found in the Greek New Testament that Christ himself used for witness is martyros. You will be my martyroi. Our principal function in the world is to be martyrs for Christ. And that is not my theology. It is Christ's own revelation. No wonder we've had such a large dropout from religious institutes. People got scared. We are then to give witness, but notice always, a martyr is one who gives witness under duress. He don't just witness. Look at me. I'm a great follower of Christ. Oh, you are you? We witness especially by the price we pay to testify, and the price, as the Beatitudes tell us, is high. In fact, it is well to know in the early church the only ones who were venerated as saints were martyrs until the Holy Spirit inspired the Roman pontiffs. Well, come to think of it, there are red martyrs and white martyrs, a term that goes back to the early church. The red martyrs who shed their blood and the white martyrs who live their life in abnegation, self-abnegation, in the following of Christ. Most of Pope Paul's exhortation in that apostolic exhortation that I referred to, and most of the Pope's, plural, exhortations, there are three now, Paul the Sixth, John Paul the First and Second, stress the primacy of this purpose. Your purpose as religious is to witness. And God knows the world needs somebody to testify to sanctity today. The forthcoming code will, I am confident, spell it out with clear, precise language that people are religious not for themselves, but for a world that needs to believe, and believing needs to realize more and more that all present things will pass away, and that only God in heaven and the world of angels and saints are meant to endure. Religious are mainly meant to witness. That means to testify to the existence of a life beyond this one, and in testifying, be willing to suffer, if need be, at the price of their blood. And I cannot imagine the present Pope, who I'm sure can't wait to give his stamp of approval on the new code, one who has lived 30 years under atheistic communism, having any illusions about what kind of a life religious are to live. Well, that's the lecture that I couldn't quite finish because we had to change our schedule. And now, as part of this witnessing, and we won't even take a break. Pat and sister, do we have copies of the test? If it's a slight martyrdom, so be it. You recall, by the way, even those who may not have read what I assigned should be able to do well. Your assignment, you may remember, was the document on the liturgy of the Second Vatican, right? For those of you who were not here the last time, and even to refresh our memories, we are on the subject of the course called Theology of the Sacraments, and we are still on part one, the Sacraments of Christianity, their background, and basic theological principles. My hope is to finish this matter today, so we can start the seven sacraments next time. First, in general, the word itself, sacrament, literally means something sacred. Latin, res sacra. So that a sacrament, in broad language, is anything that somehow pertains to God. In the Vulgate, which is the official translation into Latin of the ancient Hebrew and Greek of the Old and New Testaments, the Greek word mysterion, or mystery, is regularly translated as sacrament, or sacramentum, in the Vulgate. So a biblical synonym, or better, the biblical synonym, for sacrament in English is mystery in the Scriptures. But over the centuries, the Church has come to identify seven of its liturgical rites as called sacraments par excellence. Because while the whole liturgy is somehow sacred, seven of these have special meaning, and this is what I would like to bring out before we break up today. The general meaning of sacrament, therefore, is that which is sacred, and somehow, now here are the elements of the general definition, that which is sensibly perceptible, that by being used, leads the person to God. Something sensibly perceptible, that by being used according to God's will, leads the user to God. In that sense, modern theology speaks of sacrament in three very different senses. It speaks of Christ as the sacrament of God. It speaks of the church as the sacrament of Christ. And then it speaks of sacraments of the church being seven. This course is uniquely concerned with the last of these three meanings, namely, not Christ as the sacrament of God, not the church precisely as the sacrament of Christ, but seven rites or liturgical ceremonies instituted by Christ that are called sacraments. Everything depends on a clear understanding of what a sacrament is, as distinct from many other things which are in the church, which are holy, and not only holy, but very efficacious, but they are not sacraments. There is a correlative word about which, do we go into this in the course? Well, not as such. On sacramentals, we take that up in the course on the liturgy, which I'm teaching to the other class. But in this class, I want to also dip into some of the liturgy as much as time will allow. Sacraments are absolutely unique forms of ritual. What then is the specific meaning of a sacrament? The sacraments, which are sacraments of the church, are those sensibly perceptible rites, R-I-T-E-S, instituted by Christ that actually confer, and I put in the verb adverb, or the adverb actually confer the sacrament which they externally signify. So the sacrament are those rites instituted by Christ which actually confer the grace that they externally signify. Let's look at each part of the definition for a moment before we examine in further detail. The sacraments, therefore, have to be instituted by Christ and not merely by the church. And just for the record, I may have made reference to this, but the two Stout volumes called Catholicism, with large letters of gold naming the two volumes, published by Richard McBrien, the newly appointed head of the theology department at Notre Dame University, among other things which he says, is that Christ did not institute the sacrament of the priesthood. He says it very cleverly, very, you might say, disarmingly, but he says it. Well, that's the end of the Eucharist. That's the end of the Mass. That's why I think I can ask your prayers for a priest still teaching at Loyola University, who just told somebody, two people told me yesterday in their presence, he told them the Mass was mumbo jumbo. He's on his way out of the priesthood, but he's still on the faculty. God help his students. And consequently, it is imperative that we know that the sacraments were instituted by Christ himself. To what extent, we'll see more of this, We touched on it in our last class. They are sensibly perceptible rites. In other words, they are things which the senses, the ears, the touch, the eyes can somehow perceive. You can see the water of baptism flowing, and to make sure, now you can't see it from your distance, but this is me. It's always humiliating for me to look at a picture. Baptizing the little boy, Brendan Kelly. Is that the little boy's name?
Rock.
Is that?
Rock.
Please?
Rock Anthony.
Well, I baptized him.
No, Vince
Dufresne. Oh, no. Brendan is... That's the...
Godfather.
That's the what?
The Godfather.
Godfather. Well, this is... Oh, how could I miss it? This is a Rock Anthony Joseph Turner Dufresne. That's his full name. I can assure you I pronounced all those names when I baptized the boy. You can see the water flowing. If I ever have any doubts whether the baptism was valid, all I do is look at this picture. So it is sensibly perceptible. I would receive Holy Communion, and the taste, such as it is sensibly perceptible. It confers the grace, actually confers the grace. Does not merely stimulate grace. Does not merely encourage people to ask for grace. It gives it. A sacrament gives the grace. What kind of grace? The kind that signified. Water is used for many things, but for washing. The pouring of water symbolizes the cleansing from sin. We receive the Eucharist. The external symbolization is one of eating. What is signified? The feeding of the soul, and so of all seven sacraments. What are the essential elements of every sacrament? The essential elements of every sacrament are the matter and form. What is the matter of a sacrament? This is the external, sensibly perceptible object and the action that's performed. Thus, the water and its pouring. What's the form of a sacrament? They are the words that are used. Now, the thing may be either a physical substance like water or in, say, anointing oil, or an action like penance. That's why people that are tempting with the sacrament of penance, with the general absolution, are depriving people of the grace of the sacrament. Someone must pronounce their sins, must make some external evidence or give sign of their sinfulness. Otherwise, all the absolutions in the world won't work. There must be somebody, something you're being absolved from. I don't know how widespread it is in Chicago, but in not a few cities, general absolutions are quite common. All I can say, and keep asking people to say, Lord, help your church. The word, generally spoken, is a spoken word. In other words, it is possible, for example, to contract valid marriage without saying a word, provided the couple exchange their consent by any sensibly perceptible sign. She nods and he nods, and they're married. But normally, the form is spoken words. Each of the sacraments has its own distinctive matter and form. And this is one reason why the document, I don't believe I asked you to read it, but I will be, the document of the Holy Father on abuses in the liturgy, Inestimabile Donum, remember, published a few months ago, in which he takes strong exception to the matter being used in offering the sacrifice of the Mass. Both are essential. If you don't have real bread, you don't have a real Mass. That's how important it is. If you don't have real wine, you don't have real Mass. Now, priests, as you know, are allowed, by exception, to use grape juice. On the other hand, it better be real grape juice, because even grape juice, unless it's been somehow artificially treated, will already have begun to ferment. There must be some fermentation for the matter in the wine to be valid. And that's why liberties that are being taken, especially with the matter of the Eucharist, are such an injustice to the faithful, because at best, with many of these Masses, the Holy Sacrifice is dubiously valid. And that's why, for example, in the ordination to the priesthood, the Church could define tomorrow that only men, masculine gender, may sound strange, but this is good theology, are valid matter for ordination. You must be masculine gender to be validly ordained. A woman could not be validly ordained, though a dozen bishops ordained her. That's the meaning behind matter and form. Now, regarding the form of the sacraments, there have been, as you know, some changes, never essential, in the words used in administering or conferring the sacraments. Thus you read the three evangelists and St. Paul, and you get a slightly different version of Christ's words of consecration at the Last Supper. The Church then has a right, under divine inspiration, to decide what words must be used to make the consecration valid. And they are, as you also know, uniform for the four standard Eucharistic prayers. So also in baptism, very early the Church had to decide that the matter, of course, is water, but how is the water to be used? Already in the first century, some were immersed, some had water poured on them, and where there's a large crowd, they were even sprinkled. But it has to be a major sprinkling to make sure the water falls on everybody. And there are now, as I'm sure you've also heard, many Protestant denominations that either do not use water. Did you know that? I did mention, didn't I? That, for example, they use, well, Methodists will use rose petals. A beautiful ceremony. but it's not baptism. Or, and this is the Methodist bishop telling me, now he says, many of his ministers, and he never says no to them, they just dip their hand in a shallow dish, and this is the wet hand, and they place it on the forehead of the person to be baptized. That is very dubious baptism. There must be the flowing of water. So the church decides what kind of matter, what words are to be used. In the Lutheran Church to this day, their ministers, I have their books from the seminary, their ministers are told they may either baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus, period, or I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lutheran has the option. In the Anglican, the Episcopalian Church, for the administration of ordination, the Episcopal bishop can either use one formula, which confers the power of offering Mass on the young man or the person being ordained, or withholding that and not conferring the power of offering Mass. That's not Catholicism. In the Catholic Church, the matter and form are very clearly specified. And even within, for example, say, absolution formula, of the prayer is fairly lengthy, or two prayers that are commonly to be said by the priest, but only the words, I absolve you from your sins, ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis, is absolutely essential for valid absolution. And in emergency, as I think I told you, I mentioned this. Or was it yesterday? Yesterday's class, while offering Mass at the handmaids of the precious blood, I was in the middle of a homily and I was really going places with a homily when all of a sudden there was a crash outside along the state highway, two cars head-on collision. So I stopped the homily and dashed out. I was in my full vestments. They came back bloody. But I got some water and holy oils, and you don't have time, you don't know whether they're going to live long enough. So I baptized each one first. They were still conscious. Are you sorry for your sins? And I like to tell this. I told this to the class yesterday. The driver of one of the cars, are you sorry for your sins? I'm going to baptize you. And I thought she smiled, at least. She didn't say no. So I poured the water. She was a Jewish girl. So later on, when somebody told me, you baptized a Jewess, well, maybe I baptized a Jewess, but she's not Jewish anymore. I made sure she changed her religion. Then with anointing, you just use the absolute essentials in case the person should die or may already, well, be, in other words, not breathing, often with dead on arrivals in hospitals, to use the minimum. So the church prescribes what is absolutely essential in matter and form. Okay? Any questions before we go on? Now the efficacy. Let's go till 3 o'clock. I mean with this. The efficacy of the sacraments was spelled out especially by the Council of Trent. When, as you know, the Protestants The Protestants denied all the sacraments, it is not really true to say that the Protestants left only two sacraments intact. On the level on which I'm speaking, they denied all seven. Because even though they continued speaking of baptism as the Lord's Supper as sacraments, they had evacuated the sacraments of their objective efficacy. Now, whatever else you will learn, and I trust you will learn a few things before the course is over, be sure we get this clear. Any questions, comments, or otherwise, you'll be welcome. What do we mean by saying that the sacraments have objective efficacy? By objective efficacy of the sacraments, we mean that the conferral of grace by the sacraments, the conferral of grace, does not depend on the dispositions of either the one who administers or the one who receives. The quantity of grace, the degree of grace, that's something else. But the actual conferral of grace depends only on the sacrament itself. That's what objectively means. Independent of either the subject who administers or the subject who receives. This is so true. Suppose a couple, both baptized, both in mortal sin, when they are married. They go through the ritual before a priest and two witnesses. Let me ask the class. They were in mortal sin, and they know it. They're baptized. They've been baptized. They go through the ceremony of marriage. Are they validly married?
Yes.
Yes. A priest in mortal sin consecrates, knows what he's doing. Does he consecrate?
Yes.
A person in mortal sin receiving Holy Communion, does he receive the real body of Christ?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So that objectively, the sacramental grace objectively depends not on the one receiving or the one conferring, but...
How would you explain that principle in relation to the sacrament of reconciliation?
How would I explain?
The same principle in relation to the sacrament of penance. The person in mortal sin receives the sacrament of penance.
Well, the will of Christ. The will of Christ. In other words, there are some sacraments, the Church tells us, Christ willed, they must be received in the state of grace. Communion is one of them. There are other sacraments that Christ, the Church teaches us, tells us, can, and in some cases, they necessarily are received, not in the state of grace, like baptism. This little baby, now that I know his name, Rock Anthony Joseph. Very cooperative baby. No crying, no fuss, pour the water and seem to enjoy it, but made no contribution whatever to the sacrament. The grace was conferred. So the will of Christ.
Even in a bad confession?
Well, no, because one of the conditions for a good confession is that the person say he is sorry for his sins. Now, it's assumed that the person must have some sins, otherwise you cannot even receive valid absolution. how a lady could not be validly absolved. Right? So you have to have sin, but there are certain conditions for the fruitfulness of the sacrament, and one for penance is sorrow for sin. Yes.
But okay, now I'm going to get jumping track a little bit. When one receives the sacraments, to the state of the soul, the degree of grace is different. Is that right for the receiver? Am I understanding that correctly? Even though the person may be, let's say, a mortal sin.
Well, there are some sacraments. I just wanted to bring out the objectivity. Taking the case of marriage, they are validly married, provided other conditions are verified. The moment they recover the state of grace, they obtain the grace of the sacrament. Though I should say what we call the fruitful grace, because one grace already received was the sacrament of marriage, which is the title to graces they will need for the rest of their married lives. So it's objective in that it does not depend on the subjective conditions of either the one confirming or receiving the sacrament. Moreover, the word objective, as the Church understands objectivity, is that, and here are some verbs that are used in church teaching. The sacraments cause the grace which they confer. The sacraments produce the grace which they confer. The sacraments are the source of the grace they confer. In other words, the grace is received because of the sacramental ritual and not because of whatever dispositions the person either conferring or receiving may have. Second, ex opere operatum. This is a takeoff on the word objective. The phrase itself, as I'm sure you've heard, ex opere operato, means from the ritual performed, ex from opere, the work, rite, or ritual, operato, performed. So that just because the ritual is performed, just because the priest pronounces the words of consecration, grace is given. And the grace comes indeed from Christ, but through this ritual, so that if either, say, the necessary matter is not used,